We turn in the Word of God to the chapter which we read, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 9. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And our theme this evening is the incomparability of Christ in the eyes of his people. The incomparability of Christ in the eyes of his people. To the people of God, Christ is unique, and there is none like him and none beside him. He is incomparable. I have known, and I'm sure you have, or many of you have also, elderly saints, elderly believers, whose faculties have been declining and who could speak little of most subjects, but who could still speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, because while everything else was receding in their minds, their thoughts of him were still fresh. The believer, the Christian, is to be ready to give account to him that asketh of the hope that is within him. Our tongues should be as the pen of a ready writer to speak those things concerning the King. Our tongues should reflect our hearts. Our hearts should indict, should be bubbling up with good matter concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as Psalm 45 tells us. Far better to lose our ability to speak of the weather, of the news, of politics, of anything, than that we should lose ability to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking well of Christ is a characteristic of the people of God. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, the book of Acts tells us. In other words, their enemies, whatever else they grasped and understood, they knew that these people spoke and thought and lived in connection with this Christ. And so they coined this term of abuse, Christians, because they knew that their lives were all about Christ. The apostle tells us, told the Sanhedrin, Acts 4, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The apostles were public preachers. Not every Christian is, but in their measure and in their station and in their calling and in their daily walk, what was true of Peter and John is true of the Christian. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard, the things we have known of Christ from the Scriptures. But first of all, let us notice the baffled question of those who do not know him. The baffled question of those who do not know him. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? Nominal Christians, churchgoers who don't know Christ, they don't understand the true bride of Christ. They cannot understand the bride's anxiety and concern and zeal. They cannot understand it because they have never known the beloved. They have never tasted of the Savior's grace, and so they see no beauty in him that they should desire him. They see him as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness in their eyes. And so their response when they come across the true people of God and their desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, their response is, what's all the fuss about? What's all this commotion? What's all this concern? Surely it's much ado about nothing.
And in any case, any religion will surely do. The ecumenist does not answer to the description of the bride of Christ in this passage, because he has no apprehension of the bridegroom as utterly unique. The Christ of the Scriptures to the true people of God is unrivaled and unique and exclusive, whereas the ecumenist, he says, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" Any Christ will do. The Christ of liberalism or of Romanism, so what? What's the difference? The multi-faith supporter does not know Christ. That's why he says, well, all religions are basically the same. He doesn't know our beloved. He knows nothing of him. He's never seen his beauty and his glory. And so when the Christian says, no, only the Christ of Scriptures, he says, what? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so special about your religion? And the reason is because he has never known our Savior, and he has seen no beauty in him, and so he has no jealousy for his exclusive claims and rights and prerogatives and glory. And also because the mere nominal Christian who is not a real Christian, who is not born of the Spirit, he thinks spiritual death is normal. You see, the believer knows something of the ebbing and flowing of spiritual life and of communion with Christ, but the unbeliever, whether openly so or hidden under a cloak of profession within the church, he is spiritually dead, and so there is no ebbing and flowing of communion with Christ, because there's nothing to ebb and flow. Death, spiritual death, is all that he knows, and he only knows a life of continuous, uninterrupted spiritual death. And so when the bride here is speaking of loving the sense of his presence, of knowing Christ's presence and feeling the lack of it, she is not understood. How can the spiritually dead understand the concerns of the spiritually living? But then secondly, we have the desolate believer testifying of a longed-for Christ. The desolate believer testifying of a longed-for Christ. You see in verse 8, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." The bride here is desolate. The background is as follows. Her husband had been away, and instead of waiting up for him, she went to her bed. You have that in verse 2. And then he comes and knocks on the door. But she is only half awake. She says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." She is in a drowsy condition. She makes silly excuses in verse 3 for not getting up. "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" He tries the bolt, but cannot enter. Verse 4, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him." At last, she's thoroughly roused and concerned to go to open the door to her beloved, but it's too late. And through her sloth, she has missed opportunity of fellowship with her beloved. We can pause there and reflect, all of us, upon lost opportunities of fellowship with Christ. Our carelessness in passing over private, family, and public opportunities of worship, our disorder, so that we do not make meeting with Christ in his ordinances the priority that it ought to be. we make a multiplicity of excuses, and we miss opportunities of drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ. How high a place do opportunities of fellowship with Christ have with us? And are we awakened to our loss and to our folly? Here, the bride, she's roused, but too late. And her beloved has withdrawn himself. And so she searches the streets for her beloved, for the Lord. When the Lord is set at naught by us, he does not always return with his smile immediately. Rather, he can withdraw himself so that we feel the loss of his blessing and presence, and we learn to prize his fellowship more than we do, because he causes us to have to search and to seek that restoration of a sense of fellowship with him. And then there are discouragements from the ill-affected in verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. These watchmen, there are various suggestions as to who they are. They are watchmen of the city of Jerusalem. And so some suggest that they are unskilled and carnal pastors of the flock. But be that as it may, they smite her and they take away her veil. That was a gross insult. They were treating her as an evil woman. Her zeal for the beloved's presence was not understood by them. And so they treat her as an evil woman. Because exercised Christians will not be understood by the spiritually lifeless. They are dismissed by them as fanatics or up to no good. You see, this woman broke convention. She did not sin, but she broke with convention in her zeal for her beloved, for fellowship with Christ. And so others were outraged. Let it not be so with us. Let it not be so that we uphold anything but the Word of God. Let not our conventions cause us to think ill of those who desire only fellowship with Christ. Only breaking the Word of God is sin. And the bride here, she breaks with convention, but not with the Word of God. And others are appalled because they do not understand. They do not understand that she wants the beloved, she wants fellowship with Christ. What we're telling you here is not mysticism. We're not moving from the authority of the objective written Word of God. Not at all. The Scriptures speak of joy and peace in believing. The Scriptures speak of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. David speaks, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." There is a joy which he had, which he has lost, which he wants back again. That's not mysticism. The fruit of the Spirit includes joy. And there is the experience of it and of the lack of it. There is the ebb and the flow of these things in the experience of the people of God. So we're not moving outside of Scripture. The experience we speak of is located in the Scriptures. The Word of God is always true. It's objective truth. It is to be believed by us, whatever we feel like. But it is no denial of the infallible truth and permanent truth, unchangeable truth of the whole of the Scriptures to speak of fluctuations in our spiritual life and in the enjoyment of Christ. We do not enjoy Christ uniformly. There are ebbings and flowings. And here the beloved has lost the sense of his presence and seeks it again, and others do not understand. But still she speaks. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Though she is desolate, yet still she speaks. She says she is sick of love, not of the sense of it as this morning, but the absence of the sense of it. But she knows what she lacks and what she's lost, and she wants it again, and she's distressed and sick of love in that sense. But whatever she feels, she speaks. There is a rooted conviction in her soul that Christ is all glorious. And so even the desolate bride, even the bride who feels forsaken, she speaks of her beloved. Surely we have seen and known desolate Christians who can still speak well of Christ, depressed Christians, troubled Christians, doubting Christians, and yet still they speak of Christ in and of his glory and of his honor. They are still jealous for his name, though they may feel all sorts of things, though they may feel troubled and distressed, still they think Christ is glorious. You see, when he has changed our hearts by his Spirit, how could it be otherwise? And she speaks freely and fully. She speaks at length. It is not for us this evening to go into all the details, but she speaks at length. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, and so on. Out it flows, because her heart is in it. Surely Christians must speak of Christ. You say, but do you want us all to be preachers? No, not at all. That is only the calling of some. But surely we can all say what we know to be true. So the disciples said, come and see. The woman of Samaria also, she said, come and see a man which told me all things, whatever I did. Surely this is the Christ. She didn't know much, but she knew something, and she spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but you say, I'm reserved, and I'm shy, and I'm nervous, and I'm timid, and it's not our way of going on. What? Can you speak about the weather? Can you speak about what's going on amongst your neighbors? About the troubles in the province? About the price of beef? And not speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the one whom your soul loveth? Then you must speak. Has the Lord given you a tongue to speak of anything and of everything except him who is fairer than the children of men? And then thirdly, what the believer thinks of Christ. What the believer thinks of Christ. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The bride here is spurred by the implications of the question. She is spurred and stirred to jealousy for the honor of the beloved. Here is someone saying, what's so special about him? And her soul is stirred. She's grieved. She's sorrowful because of her own lack of the sense of his presence. But when she hears his name dishonored by implication, by this question which suggests that there's nothing special about her beloved, why, he's ordinary, he's run of the mill. This she cannot endure in silence. And neither should we. And so she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Here a definite number is put for an indefinite. It's not just 10,000, it's any number. But he's the chiefest, however many would be compared with him. He is chiefest, he is above all, he is unique, there's none like him. The Apostle Paul, we're told his spirit was stirred within him in Athens when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred. You say stirred with compassion for sinners? No doubt, but stirred also for the honor of Christ. That men should worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That they should bow down to wood and stone rather than the glorious Redeemer. That he could not endure in silence, and neither should we. The Apostle says in Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence. Rightly so. He ought to have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in that he governs all by his power, but his preeminence ought to be acknowledged by his creatures in all things. And there should be within us that godly jealousy that stirred our covenanting forefathers to the core. They were stirred for Christ's kingly rights. He was the one that their souls loved above all. They loved him and they desired his honor, and they loved him more than life itself. And so they could not silently allow others to interfere with his kingly rights. They knew that this glorious Redeemer, this chiefest among 10,000, must be acknowledged as king over his church, and as king over the nation, and as king over everyone's lives and homes. And so no one, not the Stuart kings, not anyone, could be suffered to dishonor their glorious Redeemer, and they keep silent. No one must be allowed in silence to dishonor our King Jesus. This morning at the Lord's Supper, we were reminded of him and of his love according to his own appointed ordinance, his love in giving himself for his people. And if that ordinance has been understood by us, how can we keep silent if his name is dishonored? In that ordinance, he is reminding his people and telling them, this is what I have done for you. This is the love that I have demonstrated to you and bear toward you even now. And how then can we endure that men should dishonor him and say and do nothing? And then we can say also that the bride can speak very fully of him as of one she knows. When you read verse 11 to 16, it is a very full and graphic and beautiful description in physical terms. But it tells us surely that the people of God ought and in their best state do have a lot to say about Christ because they know a lot about Christ. Have we so little to say of him because we know so little of him? The Lord's Supper again has spoken of his love. We have less excuse now than we had yesterday. We should have more to say of him now than we did last night. We have taken his supper. We have been told by him again of his glory and of his grace and of his redeeming love. He has told us again in his own ordinance. Therefore, we ought to be all the more stirred to zeal, to thankful, loving zeal for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the bride speaks until she can speak no more. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She speaks till she can speak no more, and then she says, he is altogether lovely. Having said all she can say about the various excellencies of his person, she then simply says, he is altogether lovely. He is beyond full description. She is at a loss for words. She is enraptured with the thought of him. And this is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Surely we find something of that within us, that we can speak of Christ and say, this is my beloved. This is my friend. Not as others, not as the beloveds of others who trust in that which is not the Christ of Scripture. But this is him. This is the Savior whom I love and whom I trust. Everyone who names the name of Christ, who professes his name at the Lord's table, should be able to say something of the Christ of Scripture. Surely if we know him, we have something wherewith to say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Not the other, not that, but this. And then finally, let us notice what can happen. What can happen? Chapter 6, verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Here we have those who before had said, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And the bride has described him so magnificently. And they say, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? The Lord uses genuine devotion to Christ to awaken others. You see, what the church must do is not study novel methods of evangelism. We must study Christ. We must study Christ. The reason for the church's impotence in evangelism is surely largely due to the fact that we do not study Christ. If we study the way to do it all the time, we're too far downstream. We want to get back to the source, to Christ, and to have high and glorious and loving and devoted views of the Christ of Scriptures. And then when our hearts are full, when we cannot but speak, when we speak of one who we know and know so well and know so lovingly and devotingly that we are like, we answer to the description of the bride here more than we do at present, then we will evangelize, then we'll just do it. Our hearts will be so full that we will speak. We will be like the disciples in Acts 8 verse 4 who went everywhere preaching the gospel or evangelizing, telling people, telling them what they knew and that with which their hearts were full. So let us then study. Study not techniques, but study Christ. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And if we know Christ in his beauty, we will be strong. Our hearts will be captivated by him. And this is the Savior who is set forth before our senses this morning in the Lord's Supper, and of whom all the Scriptures speak. And this is the Savior we must seek to know more and more. And this is the Savior whose fellowship and whose presence we should covet in all the means of his appointing, all the means of grace. That is why we should be jealous over every opportunity of seeking him and of getting to know him more and more by the blessing of his Holy Spirit upon his own appointed ordinances. That's why we should be jealous over how we worship, because we want those ordinances he has appointed, because it is through them that he draws near. It is through them that we come into greater knowledge of him and of that love which passeth knowledge. So then let us make it our business to know Christ more and more. I trust we have known more of him through his ordinances this day. But let us go on persevering, desiring, making it our chief concern to know the beauty of the King, and thus being taken up with his loveliness and glory. Then we shall have tongues that speak well and quickly and instinctively and fully of his glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. He is worthy. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, we see what purified beings think of him. Revelation 5 verse 12. Or verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever.